So we come to the reading of God's Word once more, and the text for our sermon today is drawn from Matthew chapter 7, and we'll read five verses beginning at verse 7, and that's found on page 812 in your pew Bibles. Let's hear God's Word. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Our Father God, as we approach this portion of the Sermon on the Mount spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ on the shore of Galilee, we pray for great wisdom. We pray that our hearts and minds might be submissive to that teaching that you have in store for us today. We pray that your servant would be gifted with a measure of the Holy Spirit to speak that which is true, and in a way that we can apprehend and engage with. We pray for each one of us that you prevent us from imbibing and learning and adopting errors. We pray that the truth alone will be spoken, heard and understood. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So we have what appears on first glance, and we have what might be construed as a contradiction. Why do I say that? Because at certain times of our lives, each one of us can easily recall having prayed, and having prayed something for something in particular and in sincerity, and yet we seem to be waiting for God to give us that thing or to do whatever it is that we asked. We've prayed, but it seems that by and large that our prayer has gone, it's either gone unheard or maybe it's even been heard and ignored. Yeah? Now, both of those statements are incorrect. But that is the apparent experience of virtually every Christian today. There's prayer, and we don't see the answer. We don't see that thing happening. So we Christians, by the grace of God, we've been drawn into the courts of heaven, and by his power we're brought into the kingdom of heaven. And we then continue to walk in faith, and in response to the command of Scripture, we begin casting all of our anxieties on him because he cares for us. But yet, some of those prayers don't seem to have answers. The inconsistency arises then when we look at these words of Jesus in our reading today in Matthew 7. There he says to his disciples primarily, but to any who would take up their cross and follow him, he clearly says that when we ask, seek and knock, then we'll receive, find, and it'll be opened. And therein lies the contradiction. We're commanded to pray, yet oftentimes our prayers appear to be unheeded, but Jesus says here, if you ask, then you will receive. And those two verses, 7 and 8, they even suggest a sort of a universality to a positive answer to prayer, don't they? But our experience seems to tell us something different. So the objective here today is to look at this perceived contradiction, to make plain what it is that Jesus does teach, and therefore the big picture is to gain a clearer view of God in his glory, in his majesty, but more so in his condescension to the needs of mankind and humanity, and his particular love for his children. Now, the first thing we need to see here is that this is not a trivial or a fruitless exercise. We're not merely debating semantics. Let me put it this way. If I put before you a placard on your right and it says, the sky is blue, and you can see that it's written in big letters. Yeah, and whilst on your left I hold up another placard and it says, the sky is purple. Now, we have what could be termed a logical inconsistency, don't we? Here we've got a big sign saying it's blue, and here we're saying it's purple. Now, both of those statements cannot be simultaneously true. One of them must be wrong, or both of them could be wrong. But they can't both be true. And this is what we have that arises out of our reading today. Our understanding and our experience says, well, I've prayed for things and it's never happened. But here is Jesus saying it will always happen. Yeah? And so we have this what appears to be a logical inconsistency. another reason why we need to understand what the true teaching behind this is and to resolve that inconsistency is that some folk today reach conclusions that have devastating effects on their lives. A great many people have been led astray and remain to this day, and I put it to you also that there are many in church, many sitting in pews in churches, who have been led astray and they're enamoured with the teachings of what we might call the New Age movement. What do they teach? Well, it's all about positive thinking. And their religion is fundamentally positive thinking. So they teach us that if we focus our minds and our energies and in some way, some transcendent way, we get those things to be up in the heavens or before a deity of some sort, then we can literally change our circumstances, move, alter our environments. And that this is all a consequence of this positive thinking that we can use selfishly to our own advantage. Of course, we can easily see. Now, anybody here who could use their mind to shift the pew in the front, to move a speck of dust on the, we can't do it. The idea of our minds being used to change our environments, to control matter, we would have to believe in magic. Yeah. And most magic today, all the magic we see is simply deception, it's not true magic. To believe that our mind has the capacity to control matter, it's an old snare of the Satan, of the devil himself, and it's simply manifest in what we call New Age thinking. And they teach the mind produces positive change, and that one of the tools, and this is where they shifted the New Age thought has moved into spirituality, and you've all heard that term bandied around, oh yes, so he's a spiritual person. One of the tools available to this positive thinking model is that we engage with a superior spiritual superpower of some sort. Yeah? The big force that's out there in the universe. And of course that teaching, it takes its toll within the visible church. A great many are given over to this spirituality and this nonsense about mind over matter. I'm not going to stay on that topic for long. Before moving on, I will say that this silliness, it doesn't matter, so don't give any mind to its teaching. Yeah? Mind over matter is a fiction. Another problem we see that slips into the visible church is that of dragging the scriptures right out from its context, and they use that to establish the grounds for a pretext. This is a favourite approach of the cults and the false religionists in our world, but once again, the practices are becoming a snare to not just unbelievers, but believers as well. Here's how it works. The first thing we do is we choose a couple of verses, or maybe a single verse, or maybe half a verse. Then we ignore what has just been written and what follows. We take it out of its immediate context. And we must ignore the whole of the teaching of scriptures. We put all that aside, and we take that small section in bare isolation, and we make that into a key doctrine or something that we must follow. Now, if you want an example of the dangers of doing this, then take one of my statements out of context. A moment ago I said to you that we must ignore the whole teaching of Scripture. If somebody was to take that and print it in the newspapers today, they would throw me out of the church immediately. Yeah? And that's what we do when we open the Bible and this is a precious verse. And that verse is taken right out of what it means. If we lift it out of context, then we are going to find a meaning that is quite different to what it actually has. And there's a very real danger when we take this bare text and we produce a key doctrine or a particular key lesson that we use to build our faith on, and we may even use that to launch into a condemnation or a judgment of others, as per Jesus' teaching last week. And we're in grave danger of perverting the very word of God. Now, we usually do that for any number of reasons, but a few of them are that it might be to meet a particular personal objective, or we might be wanting to prove something to another, or it might simply be that we're deluded or deceived within our minds. Consider those who do take these verses out of context. Ask, and it will be given to you. Take that out of its context. Maybe you can have the whole verse. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it shall be opened. And that's where they stop. They stop it. There is my verse for today. And this is also one of the dangers of using some of the forms of daily readings that we have today. Many of those things I've seen time and again. They say today's reading is Philippians 4:11 and they take the verse on its own and they speak to it and they make us feel warm and cuddly and cosy. But they've ignored the context. When we take ask and it will be given to you out of context, they say, look, this is all we need. That we can find our whole life. That's the end. That's it. That's the secret. They teach that all we must do is ask and then God is waiting to give us whatever we want. Yeah? And having rushed into God's presence, and I likened it to a hyena brazenly trying to steal the food from a lion's mouth, they ask for this, that and the other thing and all sorts of magic to be performed in their lives. But in the morning, has their world changed? No. Now in the morning, their desire hasn't been met and of course they wake up and they're feeling a bit dejected on this. Now we've seen this in the lives of people. This is not a fictitious scenario. This is what people actually come to. This whole thing, it preys on their minds and during that day or even to the end of the week, they're beginning to experience a paralysis. You know, whatever form of Christianity was there, because the Bible says, ask and it'll be given to you, and that's their mantra, and because I've asked and it hasn't been given, then what is this God all about? Why isn't he answering my prayer? And there's a paralysis that sneaks in. And Jesus said he would do anything, but I've got nothing and my condition deteriorates. So I'm, you know, everything around me is worsening and my circumstances have not improved. In fact, they've deteriorated. What sort of a God is this? Why would he tell me, ask and it'll be given, and yet I ask and it's not given? Now, if that someone who's brought low by these things and they're depressed, and if that person comes to you with the question, then to where do you turn? Unfortunately, a popular answer in many parts of the visible church today is, well, you're simply lacking in faith, Dave. So now imagine that this is me. I've been praying for a Rolls Royce and a yacht so I can go and have enjoyable weekends. And I go to the minister of a church and I say, God's not answering my prayers. Well, you haven't got enough faith, Dave. What's he done to me? He's placed God's responses squarely on my shoulders. He said, you're responsible, your level of faith dictates what God will do. What utter heresy is that? What folly is that? But that is the popular answer. You must be really, 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 you've got to really believe that you'll get what you want. And of course, this all comes back, it's why I introduced this New Age thing. This is New Age philosophy in a different shape. Once more, this is mind over matter. And of course, this person finishes up in despair. They not only have this problem in their lives, that God's not attending to it, but now they can see it's because of their own shortcomings, their own faith, and so they start to cast about, looking for all sorts of help from different secular institutions, and they're advised on mind control and introspection, and they're trying to increase their faith, but ultimately, the problem is that that's not what the Bible teaches. This person will end up looking for answers in all the wrong places. And the real point is, this is a wrong reading of this scripture. It's wrong to approach, it's the wrong way to approach understanding the Bible. And the solution to it is that we need to use our minds and to beg for the Spirit's indwelling to illumine and to teach and to resolve these apparent contradictions so that we avoid falling into such errors. And at the end of the day, there are some things that appear contradictory to us. And we don't get the resolution in this life. There are things like that. Like free will and election. Now we don't. We know that God says that there is a people who are chosen and yet we choose him. And we struggle with reconciling that apparent contradiction. But it's a true thing. God teaches both in the Bible. You are elect from eternity. God has set his love on you. Trillions of billions of years before time began, he set Christ apart to purchase your soul, to redeem you. And yet, there comes a point in your life when you respond to the gospel and you cry out to God, and there's your free will coming into play. There's ways to describe that that have meaning, but in our minds they can't truly be reconciled, can they? When that happens, faith is trust in God. And that's what we must do. But in this case, the contradiction can be exposed. So the first thing we want to do is to take stock of the context. We're in the third chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. It began at chapter 5. And of course, this sermon is a summary of all that Jesus taught, much of what Jesus taught concerning this kingdom of heaven. Now back at the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus speaks of the characteristics and the internal transformations of those who have God as their Father. He taught about the need for poverty in spirit, for our mourning over sin, for living in meekness and humility, for thirsting and hungering after God's righteousness. He taught about the need to live with mercy and in purity in heart and making peace with all around about us. And so what he's done there in the beginning of that sermon, he's confronted our realities and said completely the opposite. He said, this kingdom of heaven, it's about a radical turning upside down of your worldview. And then he caps off that teaching with the most challenging part of those Beatitudes. He tells us that after all of those things, live in meekness and humility and in poverty of spirit. And then he says, when you're persecuted for his name's sake, count it as a blessing. Yeah, and we work slowly through those Beatitudes and we uncovered how those things really point deep inside us, don't they? He tells us when we're persecuted for his name's sake, we're to count it as a blessing, something in which we should take delight. And Peter reinforces that teaching, and so does John, and so does Paul. So the Christian life, that's what it's about, is it? It's about we're converted by God into radical followers of Christ, and when we stand up and we speak his name, then we're going to be reviled and slandered and persecuted, and we're to see that as a blessing. Can you see how utterly challenging this whole body of teaching is to our lives, to our minds? So he's spoken through those things, and the shock has washed over us. And then we keep reading, because we're now expecting that somewhere he's going to turn around and he's going to help to restore our self-esteem. We've had our self-esteem shattered in amongst that teaching. But alas, he moves on. He speaks of us living as salt and light in a dark and a sinful world. And he speaks of the complete infallibility of his law and the immutability of his words. And just when we thought he might be settling down into some comfortable teaching, he throws us back on the roller coaster. And he literally says, you've got anger in your heart? It's the same as murder. You look sideways and you've committed adultery. He says that your yes really needs to mean yes. Don't go off into all of those oaths and false promises. When you say yes, mean yes. When you say something, mean what you say. And that when we're treated badly, yeah, the equivalent of someone slaps the side of our face, don't retaliate. Turn the other cheek. Walk in grace and charity. Indeed, to the extent that we're to love our enemies, those who would persecute us. And then we're to give until it hurts. Now, for his hearers, this must have been utterly shocking. What sort of teaching is that? When is he going to stop? And at last, there's a respite. His disciples say to him, Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. And now there's a mellowing in the teaching. There's all of these imperatives. And now we come to something altogether different. Some instruction in communion with the Father. And notice the disciples, they didn't come to him and say, teach us how to cast out demons and exorcise evil spirits. They didn't come to him and say, teach us how to heal people. Yeah? And there's many parts of the church today, that's where their focus is, but not the disciples of Jesus. They want to know, how should I pray? Not only did he give that delightful summary and that outline that constitutes the substance of our prayers, but he then tacked onto that the beauty of fasting and prayer at the same time. Committing ourselves to God in such a way that we sacrifice some aspect of our daily life so that we might be more in tune and more focused on His glory. So there in the beginning of chapter 6, He gives us the encouragement. He gives us that respite from all of the imperatives. And the disciples' prayer, then, as we've studied and meditated, its purpose and its function, it comes as instruction in communion with the Father of lights. But it also comes as a means to grapple with everything that's just been said. And that indeed is the important point I was leading to. There's all these imperatives that drive us down. And then he says, never fear. Don't fear, my children. Come to God in prayer. Pray in this way. Yeah, and he's giving us the medicine. He's giving us the means to come to God in prayer, seeking for knowledge and for resolution and perseverance and enabling as we live these kingdom values in a fallen world. It's a task of great magnitude, but the whole prayer in chapter 6 is one where God gives us the means to come before Him and avail from Him the power and the fortitude to live this kingdom life. Now, I want to move into our passage for today, and it's useful to trace through chapter 6. I'd like you to open your Bibles at chapter 6, and in Matthew, it'll be about page 811 or 812, and just scan down to verse 19. Now, if you look at verse 19 to 21, you'll find Jesus says, "Don't store up treasures on the earth, store treasures up in heaven." There's an exhortation. Yeah, here's one of those imperatives. He follows that with a parable. He speaks about the eye as a lamp. And then another parable he uses in verse 24, he speaks of serving two masters, which can't be done. So there's exhortation, store up treasures in heaven, a parable about the eye as the lamp and the masters, and then there's encouragement. If you look carefully at 25 through to 34, you'll see that this is all about God's care for us. Don't be anxious. Bring it to God. He knows what you need before you pray. Yeah? There's a focus in there on prayer, on taking everything to God. But that passage, verses 25 to 34, is the encouragement. So there's an exhortation, a couple of parables and metaphors, and then an encouragement. When we come to chapter 7, we see the same pattern. Verse 1, he says, "Judge not. If you do, you will be judged likewise." Then he gives us a parable. Now the eye has a log in it, or a speck of sawdust. Then he gives us another parable, the hogs and the dogs, in verse 6. And after that, verses 7 to 11, the Father's care. Now that may not be apparent, but verses 7 to 11, the true focus is on God's perfect kindness. It's not on our approaching Him. That's important, but the true focus, the heart of the lesson, is on God's care for us. It's an encouragement. And it's a pointed encouragement. He's just taught us a difficult concept. Judge others in the light of their judgment, that judgment coming back to you. Look to your own house and then go carefully with the delicate work with your brothers and sisters. Then he brings us a picture of prayer, ask, seek and knock. And it's to highlight the love and the care that the Father has, the Father in heaven has for his children. That's our first point. About this ask, speak, knock. He's been setting before us a great many radical demands, and before we melt from the heat, he draws us aside and he speaks tenderly on this matter of prayer once more. Ask, seek, knock. Yeah? You'll receive, you'll find, you'll open. Your Heavenly Father knows all that you need before you ask, but he's saying, ask, you must. Your Heavenly Father knows the desires, the deep desires of your heart, and He's actually transforming them by the power of the Spirit, that you're to seek Him, you're to get on your knees, bury yourself in the Scriptures, and find this God. Yeah? Your Heavenly Father desires you ask Him, come before him in prayer. You seek his face and you study his word to learn him. And he's ready to give you every good gift, but his desire is for you to be found regularly knocking on that door. Regularly going before him, the veil's been torn. We now have access straight into the Holy of Holies. And he's saying you need to be found regularly knocking on that door. Gain entrance to his generous storehouse. Now the second matter to which we must turn is, we'll work quickly through these verses and try to expose and lay bare some of the meaning there. The second matter that we turn is that verses 7 and 8, they're not really teaching so much about the need for us to engage with God, but more it's more about his engagement with us. See, what do I mean? The important truth in these verses, it's not about, and some preachers, I've heard sermons on these verses, and they hammer verses 7 and 8 and then skip through 10 and 11. And they say, you must be praying all the time. And that's the emphasis. And you've got to persevere, and you've got to go time and time and time and keep on hammering. Yeah? That's not what these verses are actually speaking of. There is a need for dedication, for persistence, for endurance in prayer, casting all your cares on him. Pray without, that's taught elsewhere. But it's not what's being taught here. In verses 7 and 8, the lesson is about God's abundant love and his care for us. In those two verses, he lays down three imperatives, three precepts. Ask, seek, knock. And he uses those three words in both verse 7 and 8. He lays out three precepts. But he also lays out the promise of God, which is sixfold. Now, it's as though he's saying, ask and it will be given to you and you will receive. Seek and you will find and you will really, truly find. Knock and it shall be opened and it shall truly be opened and you will have access. So we see Jesus teaching here. What he's basically saying is that in those two verses that where there is a prayer-filled heart, there will be a prayer-hearing God. Yeah? Where there's a desire to cast ourselves on him, we will find there awaits a caring God. When we're troubled and beset with trials and difficulties in our Christian walk, there's an all-knowing. There's a God who knows all that has and will come to pass, all wise, and he's perfect and loving. He holds the world in his hand and he waits for us. He's asking us, humble yourself in my presence. Ask, seek, knock. And before we go on, I just want to clarify who are the beneficiaries. I know we've spoken of this before, but I'll reinforce it. In verse 8 it says, everyone who asks receives. Jesus does not mean that every single person in the 7 billion living people today, that these unbelievable promises come to all and sundry in the same way. He puts a fence around it. He puts a fence around that word everyone when he says in verse 11, these good things come from your Father. Yes, there is a sense in which God is the Father of his entire creation. But there is a particular love that he gives to his people and no others. And only those people who the Father has drawn up the adoption papers and he's seen and accepted the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, I approve. You have met the demands of the law and you have obeyed my will, and as an evidence I'm going to raise you up to the dead. And he now stands, or he's seated beside the God of all things in heaven. Yeah? I approve of that, and because of that you have adoption papers. Because of that, by virtue of the faith that you have in that event in history, you have adoption papers. Only those who have faith in Christ as their Saviour can say, ask, seek, knock, will receive, find, and be opened. To finish this matter then, to finish his teaching concerning this matter of prayer, he turns next to our humanity. And in summary, he says, ask of God, seek him in the scriptures, knock on his door and he will give you so that you receive. He'll help you to find him and his righteousness, and he'll open that door to his storehouse and his kingdom. And everything he does is good and charitable to us who believe. How do we know? Well, here's the example. Look at human fathers. We see the effect of sin. It's becoming more evident in parts of our world today. But it still remains self-evident that when fathers are sober and watchful, they will not willingly stumble their sons. Yeah? And mothers, likewise, will not orchestrate the frustration of their daughters. Yeah? When we're sober and watchful, there is this understanding, there's a common humanity that we have, that God's put within us, that we will try to do good for our offspring. We don't always succeed. We don't always do that which is best and good. We've made mistakes. Not except no one. Yeah? We've made mistakes. But the fundamental principle is there. When our son, we don't give our sons stones and snakes when they're hungry, do we? We don't let them break his teeth on one of them and then seek his pain and his demise with the other. And our humanity itself, that part of the image of God that works within us, we strive to look after and do good by our children. Now notice, just before I move on, that Jesus separates himself a little bit from humanity at this point. He doesn't say, which one of us, if his son asks for bread? No, he removes himself from sinfulness and fallen man, and he says, which one of you, if your son asks for bread? And when he says that, what he's doing is he's upholding a vital truth. Because this Jesus, he was and is and remains sinless. It can't be any other way. Now, he can't have purchased our redemption and participated in sin at the same time. So in using that language, he's separating himself. And unlike the rest of us who've fallen into sin, he is reinforcing the necessary truth that he is the Son of God in the flesh. He wears our robe of flesh in his incarnate state. He is God, but he doesn't participate in our sins. And further, when he says, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts, he's not saying that we're all perfectly evil. Don't read that into it. It's abrupt. It's abrasive when you read it first. You who are evil and... okay. He's not saying we're fully and totally evil. He can't mean that we're totally evil because he goes on and says, yet we know, you know, how to give good gifts. If you were totally evil, you wouldn't know how to give good gifts to your children. And giving good things to our children, of course, is, and though it's tainted by sin, yet it's not totally evil by any means. So he's not saying we're all evil, he's all saying that we're all fallen creatures. We have that sin residing within. But this example of our humanness, it's fascinating to spend time meditating in this passage. This example of our humanness that Jesus uses in caring for our children, it's simply the base against which he now makes the comparison. What he's doing is he's saying, here is humanity and it behaves towards its children and it strives to give them good things, but God does it so much better. That's the comparison he's making. If you, with sin in your heart, broken as you are, if you strive to do good by your children, how much more will I, as the Father of lights, how much more will he do to give to his children good things? That doesn't take a great deal to see how great God's mercy is in not giving us everything that we ask. See, he has perfect knowledge. He knows what could happen, what would happen, if he was to give us all of the things that we asked for. But he only gives us that which he knows is good for us. And this is the God of the universe. I trust his judgment. Yeah? He'll take our requests. And see, the problem is that when we ask things of God, we don't have that perfect knowledge, and we don't know if the giving of that thing is actually going to be a good thing. Indeed, it might be that we're asking for a stone in the first place, or a snake, something that will come and break our teeth and bite us. But he will take our requests for stones, and he'll give us bread in place. He'll take our requests for snakes, and he'll change them into fish. That's because our Father loves us. He does so with an enduring love, because he knows us and our every need, and because he waits for us to come to him, acknowledging his goodness and humbly seeking his care and provision. I can't put that any better, that the whole idea that God is enamoured with his people, that he loves us with an enduring love. I can't write it any better than the psalmist. In Psalm 63 we read, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you." Yeah, remember Jesus said that we'll find him. "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than my life." My lips will praise you. Amen.